On the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5 today. Our series is Life in the Household of God, and our texts 1 to 5. Let me read ESV translation, and then I'll pray. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. It is made holy by the word of God and prayer. God's word, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this portion of your word. Lord, as we begin to talk about the more practical things in this book, thank you for your people as we gather this cold January morning to worship you, to give you the honor that you deserve. Help us to hear your word, but not just be hearers, to be doers who practice what we see in our daily lives, that we might live for you and reflect your glory. So bless our time now during these moments as we look at the word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, today's a snowy day. It's a snow panic day. Any of you, I hope none of you ran out to the store this morning to get your toilet paper and your junk food. You should have been prepared like me, right? I was prepared. Junk food, you know, chips, cookies, kind of good stuff. Good, quote. They call it junk food, don't they? Many freely give advice about food, telling you that food is junk. They give their opinion very freely. In fact, confidently. In fact, very arrogantly. They know what's good for you physically. But what about spiritual advice? As we move into the fourth chapter today, we're just going to hit this first paragraph, first five verses. Paul gives us two examples of what I want to call, using the King James Version phrasing, doctrines of demons. From the King James, maybe you have a King James with you. Doctrines of demons, that's my title today. We need to be on guard against teachings, doctrines that are destructive to our spiritual life. We need to be on guard and alert about teachings that are destructive to our spiritual life. Many have come to the conclusion that this area of doctrine and what we believe is Satan's primary activity in the church, to bring distortion and deception and confusion regarding what's really true. If Satan can't keep you from believing in Jesus, then he tries to get you to believe wrongly about Jesus and about what it means to live for Jesus. Today, we're going to look at three things. First, the reality that there are these deceptive demonic doctrines, beliefs. Secondly, when you the first example, which is the distorted beliefs about marriage. And then thirdly, the distorted beliefs about food. Five verses here, 1 Timothy chapter 1. First, deceptive demonic beliefs, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times, the last days, some translations say, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings or doctrines of demons. We believe that there are demons. Through insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. This is the fourth time in this book that Paul has talked about the conscience. Trace it back. Conscience, something we don't think about a lot. The last days. Hebrews 1 tells us that in former days God spoke to the prophets, but in these last days, these latter days, he has spoken to us by his son. In chapter 2 of Acts, he quotes the prophet Joel, where he says that in the last days, signs and wonders are going to be done. And then he's talking about what happened at Pentecost. Look, in the Bible, first of all, the last days began when Jesus rose and the church was birthed. That's when the former days is the Old Testament. The last days is the New Testament. That's the first thing we need to understand. The day when God will pour out his spirit and when the gospel will begin to be active in the world. It's a day where there'll be a conflict between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. This cosmic struggle, which will continue to play out until Jesus comes. The New Testament also seems to talk about the last days as it says, in the last days will come. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And it seems that, and he lists a whole lot of things there. And then this passage here also, it seems those who look and study this deeply believe that in these last days, there's going to be an escalation of the things that are characteristic of the last days. Some good Bible people don't believe that. They believe that the last days is just going to be a time where there'll be ups and downs, and then Jesus will come. But I, like many, believe that before Jesus returns, there's going to be an escalation of the chaos that's characteristic of the last days. Jesus in the Gospel of John talked about this era as going to be like the birth pangs of a woman. Remember that? John chapter 16. He talks about things happening, even in Matthew 24. He talks about the things that are going to happen will be signs that there's a new era coming. Just like when a woman, and some of you have had that experience or having that experience of having these labor pains. There's a guy named John Braxton Hicks, a British physician, 150 years ago. He's the first one who I guess he gave it the label of, it's called the Braxton Hicks labor. I don't know why I don't call it the John Hicks, because his first name was John. I guess Braxton is a cooler name. I don't know. But they're Braxton Hicks false labor pains. And what it is you begin to feel something happening, and you think, oh, it's that time, right? Well, I don't know personally, but I know from my wife. Braxton Hicks labor pains. Well, I believe that the last days, we're already pregnant. We know that Jesus is returning again. And then as we get closer to that return, we experience what looks like the end, but it's not the end. It's just the false labor pains of Braxton Hicks. Okay? The Braxton Hicks labor pains. He was a man. He didn't have those pains. Okay? So he was a physician. My point is simply this. There's an escalation of these things that are going to be happening. And so Paul's warning of that in this era, things aren't going to get better and better and better and better. There's going to be, and one of the things he alerts us to is to be alert to false doctrine, to doctrines of demons, deceptive things that are going to be happening. There are demon spirits who hate Jesus and hate the church of Jesus. Some of the doctrines of demons that infiltrate churches, well, I would say most of the time, churches, it just happens very slowly and gradually, and people begin to drift into them. I mean, sometimes there might be one person who comes and just clearly preaches false doctrine and people begin to believe it, but usually it happens gradually. Deception, defection. You know, if I use the term nuns, you might think about Catholic women who are committed to God who wear habits, you know, these clothing. That's probably what you think about, women who are really committed to Jesus. Let me introduce you to another usage of that word, in fact, a different spelling of the word. You look at some of the research about religion by the Pew Research data, or even if you look at the George Barna data, they talk about American religious trends. They talk about the fact that the fastest growing groups are what's called the nuns and the duns, the nuns and the duns. And the nuns is not that Catholic order. It's not N-U-N-S, it's N-O-N-E-S and the D-O-N-E-S, the nuns and the duns. Who are the nuns and the duns? The duns are people who once worshiped, once believed, but have chucked it as irrelevant, out of touch. This Christian faith is out of touch. They are done with religion. They are done with the church. Some, not all, say they're even done with Jesus. Some say Jesus, yes, the church, no. Many are rethinking their view of Jesus, though. And they want to worship a kinder, gentler, more politically correct Jesus. One that is created in our own image. And then there's the nones, N-O-N-E-S. These are those who have no history of believing. They are second or third generation post-Christian. They gave up their faith generations ago. And they weren't, so these people are people who are growing into adulthood who were never raised to understand the gospel, to understand anything about Jesus. They their mama rejected it and they weren't around it. And many missionologists who study these things believe that it is easier for Christians to reach the nones than the duns. Because when you go to talk to a nun, they don't know anything about the Bible. You talk to a nun, they think they understand, and they're chuckling. Those are the two big challenges that we face as demonic doctrines begin to be in our culture and begin to infiltrate the church. And many of us are parents, and I bet most Christian parents who have children who are adults are living with a sense of frustration because many of the children of God's people in society today, in this generation, are the duns. They say that they may have believed at one point, but they say they are done. That brings a lot of pain to us and to many of us. And I would just say that God called us to proclaim the faith to our children. Hopefully you've been faithful doing that. God calls you to practice the faith in front of your children. Hopefully you've done that. God calls you to pray for your children. Hope you are still doing that. Whether your children have grown up, and I know very few people who had children, multiple children that have gone on to love God and serve God. Most parents I know have a child or two who have strayed from God. And there's an ache and there's a frustration. And God would say, just pray. The duns are not done. Amen. Because God is still on the throne. And God is still looking out there for prodigals and saying, come home. And that's our confidence. But there's a deception. There's demonic. And Satan looks for the vulnerable. And he attacks in many ways. Many of us have had the pain of seeing kids go off to college and come back just different kids. Many of you have had that. The second thing I want to look at is Paul begins to get, he talks about doctrines of demons, teaches the demons, and then he gives a couple examples. And the first one he says is who forbid marriage. That's the first one he gives. Just three words. Well, I'll give you more than three words on that one. That's an important one. That's a very important one. Distorted beliefs about marriage. You know, there's some distorted beliefs about marriage out there. You know that. Marriage is God's idea. In the Garden of Eden, God established the first marriage. Genesis 2:24. Man should leave and cleave and become one flesh with this woman. God said it's good. It's not good that man should be alone. It's good to be joined. My definition, marriage is publicly, legally sanctioned covenant between a man and a woman of legal age and sound mind to live as one, emotionally, physically, financially, spiritually, sexually, until death separates them. Let me say it again. Marriage is publicly, legally sanctioned covenant between a man and a woman of legal age and sound mind to live as one, emotionally, physically, financially, spiritually, and sexually, until death separates them. That's God's ideal. That's God's plan. And any good nation will endorse God's plan. Most nations understand God's plan, even if they don't know God's word, because it's innately understood that it is good that man not be alone. And it's good that man and woman's desires are fulfilled in complementary ways. Genesis 3, of course, there's the fall. Didn't take long. Genesis 2, God established it. Genesis 3, mankind fell. That's us. Marriage is tough. Marriage is broken. Marriage is cursed. Look at Genesis chapter 3. But it is still God's idea. It's not marriage is not a failed, outmoded social experiment that was created by human beings, as we're told. God created marriage. Marriage is distorted and twisted by society. I want to walk through five ways that I think our society twists and these demonic view of marriage begins to infiltrate the church. And I want you to be aware of these and to fear these and to pray against these in the church now and the church in the future. One, that celibacy is superior. That in the early church, there were many who believed that the superior way for man to live is without women at all. So the superiority of celibacy. We know the Catholic Church maintains that understanding of the priest, that leaders of the church, if you're really going to be holy, you're going to be celibate. We know that Jesus never married. We know that Paul may have been married, but was not married when he wrote 1 Corinthians. Probably his wife left him, or he was a widow. We don't know. He doesn't go into it. But he says, I wish you were as I am, single. So Paul was not Paul. We know those two men were not married. And yet they both promoted marriage as God's ideal. Celibacy is not the superior way. That's a distortion. Singleness is a calling. It's a good calling. But it's not a superior calling in that sense, as some would think it is. That's a distortion. Second distortion is that polygamy is allowable. That you can be married to one person, more than one person at a time. Now, again, the first marriage in the garden, God, it was Adam and Eve. You know, he didn't create Eve plus Mary plus Joan. No, it was Adam and Eve, one-on-one. Now, yes, we know that in the Bible, godly men were polygamous. We know that. We know that through the Old Testament, there was a lot of distortions and a lot of things, and God allowed it for a time. And Jesus had to address that in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Gospel of Matthew. We know that the Mormons practice that even now, believing that that's a preferred model. Talk to women. Most women I know, they don't like that model. We know that in some African societies, that's the model. But God's intention has always been that polygamy is not allowable. In fact, we looked at a few weeks ago with a leader must be the husband of one wife. And I mentioned then that some believe that there was polygamy going on, and in the early church, they were trying to stamp that out. No, the leaders of the church cannot continue with that polygamous thing. In the New Testament, God, in the Old Testament, God allowed it. In the New Testament, God was bringing us back to the standard that was always God's ideal. The distortion that polygamy is allowable. Three, the distortion that adultery is unavoidable. Oh, you just can't help it. You know, we weren't created for one person. Come on. You can't help yourself. You find a new soulmate, and you just have to go for it, man. No wise person, we're told, would ever not take what he wants for himself, what she wants for herself. Now, self-gratification is what's important. That's what's normal, and that's what's sanctioned by society. See, the ultimate sin is to not fulfill your dreams and desires, and to even think about controlling your urges, which may deprive you of pleasure. To think of your children and hurt to your parents and your family when they hear how you couldn't control yourself, well, that doesn't matter. What matters is that you go for it, that you fulfill your desires. Certainly, God does forgive adultery and divorce that adultery often leads to. When God says, thou shalt not, though, he is trying to spare us of great hurt. Maybe some of you have learned that. God is not being a mean ogre trying to look for anyone who wants to have fun saying, stop it. That's not God. God is promoting joy and blessing and that we would have influence and obedience and testimony by living an obedient life. And those can be damaged by a moment's pleasure. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We look at the Ten Commandments in Sunday school. Yet our society believes that adultery is unavoidable. If you're in a marriage that isn't perfect, and no marriage is, but you see your soulmate out there. The grass, someone says, the grass looks greener on the other side, but that grass got to get cut. There's problems over there. Fourth distortion. That premarital sexual activity is inevitable. Again, that's not new. It's in the Bible. The Bible talks about it. Of course, we're told and we're shown in the media, television, movies, books, whatever, that information sources that no relationship can really go anywhere unless you have checked off the sexual compatibility box early and often. In modern culture, cheating on your boyfriend is now seen as morally bad as adultery is. Because marriage isn't really an issue. It's only, are you a couple? Do you have a partner? Do you have a consensual mature relationship? That's where the culture is. Personal consent is no way to build a society. Nor is it a way to ensure that the individuals have the strength and the lasting joy to make it. It comes from a socially, legally sanctioned marital boundaries. You need the social pressure. It shouldn't be easy to end a marriage. Last week I mentioned a quick side comp you might have picked up that I didn't have a lot of success with the young ladies when I was a teenager, but I did have a little bit. I had some. The most important one was a girl that broke up with me because of her frustration that after a year of being with me, I would not have sex with her. Now, was I a saint? No, I wasn't a saint. But I heeded the warnings of Proverbs, and I had a healthy fear of my dad. Listen, young people, teens desiring to be sexually active is not new. It's in the Bible. It's in your parents. We all had those temptations and desires. But what is new is that back then, there was no social sanction, encouragement against promiscuous behavior. Now it's endorsed and encouraged. That's different. Parents, understand, that's different than our world. There are no people saying, well, we know that you're going to, just make sure you protect yourself. I didn't hear that from my parents. I heard a strong no from my parents. I hope you did. No, it was a no, not yet. The greater society believed back then that premarital sexual activity was wrong. And the greater society encouraged biblical virtues of wisdom, discipline, caring for the other person rather than caring for your self-gratification, holding yourself for your eventual spouse. Those are the values that were encouraged. But this is the 21st century, isn't it? We've learned, haven't we? Well, today only a few crazy preachers like me are telling you that the world is wrong. The world is wrong. Only a few of us, sadly, are talking about this anymore. We need to talk about it with our children. If you make mistakes, repent of those mistakes, but talk to your young people. Tell them the truth of God. And tell them that you may not have followed the truth, but you need Jesus, and Jesus is forgiving you. And you want to spare them the pains that you've experienced. The Pew people do great research, and they did some research in October 2019. On the church and on the society and sexual moralities. And this is interesting. 79% of American adults, this is a year and a half ago, October 2019, almost 2 years ago, 79% of American adults not affiliated with any religion believe that sex in a committed relationship is sometimes or always acceptable. Premarital sex, acceptable. While 83% believe that casual sex between consenting adults is sometimes or always acceptable. That's the American adults, okay? 79, 83%, that's 4 out of every 5. That didn't surprise me at all. That's our society. What kind of surprised me was the other statistic that I'm gonna give you now. The number of individuals who identify as believers in Jesus Christ, Christians, that sex is in a committed relationship is sometimes or always acceptable. What do you think the number was? 49%. 49% think that casual sex is sometimes or always acceptable between two Christians, between two consenting adults. That is startling and scary. Many, like King David, have fallen in this area. Let me just say again, like David, there's great for David, there's for you great forgiveness, and there's great grace available. The song, great grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin. But premarital sexual activity is not something that's inevitable. You don't have to do that. Save yourself for your spouse. God will bless your life. You will have less headaches if you follow God. Trust me. Well, the fifth one is the one that's the most dangerous to talk about in the world today. The distortion that our society, which believes that homosexuality is normal. That's the other distortion. And we see it in TV commercials. We see the romantic embrace of men and women, and we say, wow. We see dating sites commercials where that's become the norm. Maybe you should be alert to the fact that in the new president's cabinet, there's been a lot of discussion, a lot of confusion and discussion, because one of the cabinet members, I can't remember what position he was given, he was too conservative for the world, as the world understands it. He was too conservative. His problem was he was married and he was a white male. Now, there was another thing that was part of his bio, which wasn't a problem. He was married to a man. Excuse me, he is married to a man. That's not the problem. The problem is that he is married, and who says you have to be married? And married to a man? Well, that's not the word. But that he's a white male, and so when he was put up to be that cabinet position, there was a lot of noise from many people that the cabinet need to reflect America better. That's where we are, people. First Corinthians 6, when Paul talks about the church, he lists the things in the church, some of the issues in the church, some of the sexual issues. He talks about fornication, which is premarital sexuality outside of marriage. He mentions probably many believe he talks about child predators in that passage, homosexual behavior. Something he's talking about child, the word he uses. He talks about all these things, but then he says this, and such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. If that's your past, if you've trusted Christ, that's not your now. You are changed by Jesus Christ. And the challenge of the scriptures, the challenge of us is to live according to who we are. That's our past. That's not who we are. And we're to understand that, we're to practice that, and then we're to proclaim that. That Jesus Christ makes a difference. Jesus Christ transforms lives. Well, the last distortion that he talks about is a little less complicated and a little less popular to talk about than the issue. Everybody talks about sex as a problem. No one talks about food, because here's the distortion. He says the demonic teaching is to require to abstain from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. God has received food to be created with thanksgiving. Everything, everything created by God is good. Talk about food, all foods, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. What is Paul arguing about here? Well, again, there was this teaching, maybe these false teachers that you've been talking about, these are two of their prime things. This abstinence, this asceticism, that was kind of a pre-Gnostic understanding of the world, Gnosticism. They believe that, you know, asceticism, keeping yourself sexually pure, was good. They believe that certain types of fasting from certain foods was going to make you holy and better and more holy, closer to God. Paul's saying, no. God created food for mankind. And he's alluding back to Genesis 1, where God created these things and said, it is good, it is good, it is good. Remember that? Genesis chapter 1. And especially believers should understand this. As we partake of food, we should include the word of God in prayer. What does that mean? I mean, it means table devotions. If you have, particularly when we had little kids, we always, every dinner we had, we don't do that anymore. Terry and I know the word. We could remind ourselves of the word. We talk about it, but we don't really sit down with our Bibles. But one way, people say, well, I don't have time to really train up my kids. You eat with them? Oh, first of all, eat with them. Sit around a table and eat together. But bring out the word of God in other ways. Maybe sing together, bring books about the Bible, catechism. There's lots of different ways, but the word of God in prayer. Pray for the food. Don't just dig in. Before you dig in, you pause and pray. You talk to God. You thank God for the food. You thank God that you're not hungry. You thank God that he has provided for you. You thank him for all the things, the daily bread and the daily sustenance, the food, the clothing, the shelter, all the things that he's provided. It's a time to pause and remind yourself, remind your children that God is, you're submissive and dependent upon God. Our prayers should be prayers that are biblical. We pray scripture, pray things that are biblical, pray biblical ideas, because we've been in the word of God and we're thinking God's thoughts. Even more so, an attitude of perspective around the table is important, that recognizes the one who provides all of our needs. It's God. You see, the Lord Jesus is the Holy One of Israel. He's the Holy One, and he is the word of God. So these things are, the food is sanctified. It's holy. It's with the word of God in prayer. And he's the one who's present at the table. Now, the Old Testament's interesting as we talk about food in the Old Testament. You know, we have the creation mandate in the garden. You know, the human race was given a dominion and told to rule creation. And from the ground came that which was energized mankind, you know. Eventually, you know, man was allowed to eat meat, certain meats, fish, birds. It became normative, certain ones. Levitical dietary laws then in the Old Testament gave some restrictions on the people of Israel. Certain categories of food were off limits. I think it's Leviticus 11, if I remember right. I didn't write that down. I think it's the 11th chapter of Leviticus. Look at that. What are those restrictions? What are those prohibitions about? Well, there's a couple of things. One, health. So they didn't have refrigeration and things like we have today. And some of the food, if they ate it, it was very unhealthy. You know, it was better health if they kept away from certain foods. There was cruder refrigeration. Okay. Second, certain of the foods that were prohibited are food that are there even now. Those who know food say, those foods aren't as healthy for you. Okay? Those are some of the things that were prohibited. God was trying to encourage health among his people. But the third thing, it was a clear marker of distinction. A marker of distinction that you are God's people. And so the people of Israel had a different diet. Of course, in the New Testament, that became a problem when the church became Jew and Gentile and they had issues over food. We'll talk about that in a second. But one thing that we've learned living here in Pikesville, which is historically a very predominantly Jewish area and still has some remains of being a very Jewish area, is that food matters. Years ago, we walked into a Chinese restaurant and we realized, looking at the diet, hey, I come to pork fried rice here. But this is kosher. Go to the closest Dunkin' Donuts us. When you walk into the drive-thru, you go to the drive-thru, there's a sign at the drive-thru thing telling you that this Dunkin' Donuts has been blessed by the rabbi. It's a kosher Dunkin' Donuts. That's where I live. The Old Testament food law, some people still take them very, very seriously. But again, the New Testament church, the Old Testament Jews, many became saved. The word went out. Gentiles came to the church, and there was a conflict about food. In the book of Matthew, Jesus is talking about that it's not what goes into you, but what goes out to you, that's evil. It's in Mark chapter 7. And in that, Mark gives a parenthesis. He says, Jesus then declared all foods to be clean. Mark is telling his hearers, his readers, that the Old Testament Jewish laws are no longer valid now in the New Testament. That's what he's saying. That all food is now clean. You may remember, Mark was discipled by Peter. You may remember that Peter, in Acts chapter 10 and 11, had this vision, and he was at the house of a Gentile, this God-fearing man, and God, all this food was there, and some of the food, I think all the food was food that Peter knew, that's not on the list. That's not on the rabbi's. I'm not supposed to eat that food. God said, eat the food. Rise up, Peter, slay and eat. Something was changing. Something was changing. It was so dramatic for Peter that it happens in verse 10. He describes it. And then chapter 10. And in chapter 11 of Acts, he reviews the entire thing again. It's that astounding. It's that important that food laws had changed. Gentiles were now included in the covenant of God. People of God. And then Galatians chapter 2, Peter and Paul have this little conflict. Peter and Paul, and not just Peter, but the other apostles, there's a conflict in Antioch over Paul's decision to eat at the non-kosher table with the Antioch Christians. No, Paul, you can't do that. Conflict. Paul got in Peter's face and said, no. You're destroying the truth of the gospel. The Gentiles are equal partners now with God's covenant people. Now, in the New Testament, you look at Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says that we are free to eat or not eat meat that's been consecrated, dedicated to pagan gods. Because God, those gods are not really gods at all. They're nothing. They are not. However, Paul says, if your brother, your Christian brother, is weak and doesn't understand his freedom, then you, as a mature one, should refrain from eating. Your brother is more important than your freedom. Let me say that again. Your brother or sister is more important than your freedom. And that application goes far and not just about food. Another thing that's mentioned about food that I ought to mention as we continue is that the issue of healthy foods is a big issue in some of the urban thinking that's going on, some of the city thinking. Are you familiar with the idea of food deserts, of areas where people don't have healthy food close to them? That's desert, not desserts. We know about food desserts, food deserts. The more urban an area is, the fewer food choices the people have. And even and the prices are usually higher for food also. Never let that cause division. Never let that cause you to have an arrogant attitude. The poor have what most would consider an unhealthier diet for lots of reasons. Before judging the poor as stupid and unhealthy, first put yourself in their shoes. I had a conversation with a friend the other day about West Baltimore. He was saying that only in terms of family restaurants in West Baltimore, we get beyond Inner Harbor and all, there's only one. It's TGIF at Mount Dalman. And I said, that's true. In terms of all the chains, they're not in the city. You can't go, the only Applebee's in the city is right around the corner from me. It's up here in North Baltimore, near the county line. Everybody in West Baltimore goes to Route 40 or goes up to Liberty Road to have a sit-down family restaurant. And he and I were joking because we've eaten there, and we talked about how bad the service is, but that's okay. The service is slow, but it's in the city. So my point is, don't judge the poor. There's other things going on than you may think when it comes to the poor and food. Well, doctrines are demons. Marriage laws, food laws. One last word. Don't just follow your gut about these things. Study the Word of God. Don't just follow your gut or follow what the culture is saying. Study the Word of God. Many conflicts are a result of people not agreeing on which issues in life are totally black and white issues and which issues in life are not totally black and white issues, are more gray. And Christians need to understand that. Before blasting somebody for their position about food, do a theological gut check about what Paul says about freedom. What does God's word say? How has the Christian church historically understood what God said in his word? How has it been applied historically by people? And how are biblical Christians trying to understand that now? Those are things we need to think about before we come to conclusions about some issues. And then speak compassionately, but speak clearly what God has said. Look, our culture is confused, so confused that they have no idea what issues are black and white, what issues are gray. Diet, that's an area where our culture doesn't give much freedom. Exercise and health and physical look. Boy, people can be really mean, can't they? They can be very arrogant and blast you for your food, for your body shape, body form. Oh, man. But morality, our society says, no, let's not bother, let's not impose our values on people. Now, they will demonize you as not only stupid if you hold to what some people believe, what we believe are biblical value systems, value norms. Now, they say we're not to judge people. Don't impose your values on me. Do you see the conflict? You see the irony? It's utter madness. The Romans 1 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. So we're to speak gently and harmoniously about issues that are not as clear biblically, but speak clearly about things where God has spoken clearly. We need to know the difference. Doctrines of demons, doctrines that can destroy a church. Satan is real and he works to deceive. The challenge that every church faces is this: how do we solidify what we believe, embracing a biblical view of the world? How do we disciple the next generation into the biblical worldview? How do we simultaneously welcome those from the world who need the love of God and need to be discipled into a biblical worldview? How do we do that? Challenge before churches. It starts in each of our hearts to believe what God has said in his word, to embrace it, to train our families in it, to learn the word and heed the word. Do we believe that all we need for life and godliness is in Christ and in his word? I hope you do. Let's pray. Lord, there's many doctrines out there that are very attractive to your people, and yet they're destructive. I pray as we speak about these things in the context of a whirlwind of America in the 21st century, we would have compassion and yet clarity, and we would know what you have said and know your heart. Jesus, as we look at the scriptures, we see you live in a world just like this world. The world was changing. Well, there was many people who just did not come from a biblical perspective. Yet we see in you the grace, the gentleness to shepherd people into truth and into eternal life. And help us to do that, Lord. But bless our time as we transition to a meeting. But again, help us to remember these words, that to be alert to what we believe and to pass it on. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close with the doxology.